Well, thank you all for sharing your gifts with us and help us worship in song. This time we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids to Children's Church. We'll let them head on down. And while they're going down, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Jude, the short epistle or letter that's just before the book of Revelation. We started it last week. We're doing a series of five messages. This will be number two on this letter. So I invite you to turn there. We'll read these two verses, Jude verses 3 and 4. Commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into this passage together. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Father, as we look at this passage today that Jude penned so long ago, its message is still so important for us. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand these words of Jude to those he was writing to. And help us to understand, Lord, how it applies to us. 2022, right here, where we sit. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and to apply it to our minds, to our hearts, to our lives. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Boston Tea Party, Pearl Harbor, 9/11. Those are events that called our nation and this place to action. It was a time to defend it. It was a time to take care of her interests. And I really liken the book of Jude to those of us who are believers. It's an instant where Jude is writing to those who he is to warn them about the times in which they live. And to prepare them for the time, if you will, a call to arms to prepare them for what is ahead. Now I want to ask you a couple of questions actually, just to have you think about where you are personally, and especially as it relates to your spiritual life. So here we go. Are you complacent in your spiritual life right now? Or here's another one. Are you careless in your spiritual life right now? Maybe there are even some things that you're dabbling in that you know aren't right before God, but you know they're little things. You can rationalize them away. They're little things and won't get too worried about it. And are you being careless? Just some things to think about as we take a look at this passage together. The Lord Jesus and the apostles warned about dangers to the early church. I mean, just like today, they didn't necessarily listen as they should, because these truths were repeated a number of times throughout Scripture. I think about passages like 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. Think about Romans 6. Think about 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. I mean, there are different passages you can turn to where the author of Scripture is conveying to us a warning about us needing to be ready and that there are dangers. Warren Wiersbe has said this: "When the enemy is in the field, the watchmen do not go to sleep." And another thing he wrote that I thought was meaningful and we can take to heart today is this: "The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. And so we need to be ready." Now, as we outline this book, there are a couple of ways I'd like to do that this morning. One is what I like to call an us-them outline, something like this. In verses 1 through 3, Jude is writing to us, those who are called in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 4 through 16, he's talking about them. He's talking about the false teachers. Now, the thing interesting about today's passage is we're sort of straddling those, aren't we? It's where Jude is talking about the called, and then he sort of turns or transitions to the false teachers. So we'll make that transition today. But then again in verses 17 to 25, again, Jude changes the focus on us again, those who are the called. So we'll take, that's just kind of a general outline of, as we work through this book together. Another one, though, another outline is to really kind of take a look at the flow of this book. For instance, in verses 1 to 2 last week, we talked about the security and the blessing of those who are called. In verses 3 and 4, we're going to hear the call to contend for the faith. We'll talk about what that means today. And then next week, we'll look at verses 5 to 16, where there are some examples of apostates, examples of those who are false teachers, who Jude is going to cite to those who he's writing. And then in verses 17 to 23 will be the challenge to live godly. And closing out Jude in verses 24 and 25, we're told that he who is able to keep you from stumbling may help you stand in his glory. And so we have to understand, as we're working through this book, and we're in the second of five messages that we're going to do with it, that as we're talking about these things, yeah, there's some difficult things to talk about, but we have to understand that ultimately the reason we're doing it is as we receive this and as we live this in the way that God would have us, it brings glory to him. He wants to have us stand with him as he comes in his glory, blameless, as it says at the end of this book. So there's a real purpose, and it's preparing you for his future coming, and it's just, we want to make sure that we're in the place he wants us to be, and we want to take that to heart. So our sermon in a sentence today is very brief. It's five words. You ready? Contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. We're going to be talking about throughout this time today. Now, as I've been studying this, I have been, one, very encouraged. There's a theme here that we'll talk about that I have taken great, great comfort from as we talk about this very difficult topic. So I've been very encouraged. But secondly, I've been really convicted too. Gotten both. And so I think as we take a look at this, we just seek the Holy Spirit to really comfort us with these thoughts, but then also challenge us with the truth of this too. So let's get started. One of the things that's really been encouraging to me is to see that in this battle that we're called to contend earnestly for the faith, we're not in it alone. We're not doing it by ourselves. We're not solo in this. He's called us to do this together, and we're going to see that theme throughout these two verses. Let's take a look at the first thing that we share. We have, first of all, a common relationship. We have a common relationship. At the very start of verse 3, he just starts out by saying, "Beloved." Boom, that's it. Let's stop right there. We talked last week about how he opened this up. This word beloved means dear friends, or you're valuable, or you're prized. As Jude is talking to those he's writing to, he's communicating to them. We talked last week about the great blessing. You know, he identified himself as a bondservant of Jesus. He talked about himself as being a brother of James. We'd recognize as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he writes to those who are called, to those who are beloved by God the Father, in God the Father, and those who are kept for Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "I pray that God's mercy and love and peace will be multiplied to you. His mercy and his peace and love be multiplied to you." This is the love that Jude has for those he writes to. And he continues on, beloved here. Listen, my prayer is that we will look at each other and our church family as beloved, those who are prized, those who are valued, and then we have that relationship with one another, not as adversaries, not even as, oh, that's that guy over there, but that we would just have, man, you're beloved in the Lord. We have that as a common identity. We have a common relationship. Beloved in Christ. Let's face it, we are different. You and I, we're different, aren't we? We have different personalities. We have different family backgrounds. We have different church backgrounds. There's a lot of difference in who we are, even different personal convictions. But we need to consider our shared relationship. We have a common relationship. We're beloved in Christ. So that's the first thing we see, is a common relationship. Secondly, a common salvation. A common salvation. Look at what Jude writes after that. He says, "Beloved, While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you. And he talks about something else instead. But let's talk about this common salvation. He says, I was making every effort to speak of this common salvation. I mean, if he had written about this, this would have been a real positive theme. It would have been encouraging. And had he shared it, there might have even been out there a lot of amens in agreement with what he's saying. We like to talk about our common salvation. It's an encouraging thing, right? And so we have a common salvation. This idea of common comes from the Greek word koinos, which means mutual or shared. This is something we share together. Salvation is coming from the Greek word, which means saved, but in a transcendent way here applied. It's our eternal salvation. We have a common, a shared eternal salvation if we're in Christ. So not only do we share a relationship of being beloved in the Lord, but we have a common salvation. What a neat thing. You know, sometimes you can think of people who have different privileges, and you might be jealous of them because they have a privilege that you don't, right? But in Christ, we have a shared salvation, and it's a great thing, a glorious thing. Now, I want to read for you a verses that will be familiar to you when I begin to read them. It's from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I like to just read the first few verses from this chapter. He says, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul's talking about this common salvation, which we're talking about. I wonder about you this morning. Have you come to the place where you've become aware of sin in your life? The Bible makes it very clear, if we read much of it, that we have a big problem as people, and that is we've got sin in our life. That is, we've disobeyed God. And because of that sin, we're separated from him. And if it's not remedied, it results in eternity in hell apart from God. That's a terrible fate to have. That's a terrible future. But let me get personal with you for a few minutes. Have you come to the place where you've recognized that's the sinfulness that's in you that makes you up? Have you recognized that's a terrible thing and a terrible place to be in, that you're separated from God? Have you come to the place where you realize that God sent his son, Jesus, who was laid in a manger, he was the God-man, that his teachings we read about in the Gospels, that he was died on the cross in a substitutionary death, meaning he died to take your place? Do you believe that he was buried on the third day, he was raised, that he was seen by the witnesses, as 1 Corinthians says, and then he ascended to the Father, he's at the right hand of the Father, and one day he'll come to reign again? Do you understand from Scripture that this is what the Bible teaches about him? Have you come to that place where you, in your humility, you've come to him and recognize your brokenness and your lostness and ask him to save you from your sin, receive him as your Savior and Lord? Have you come to that place, your King? I mean, have you come to that place? If you have, we have a common salvation. It's a tremendous thing. It's something I thank God for, that we can have a relationship as beloved, that we have a common salvation, something we share that's incredible. Furthermore, we have a common cause. We have a common cause. Remember, he wanted to write to them about this common salvation, but going back to Jude, verse 3, I want to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. I wanted to make every effort to speak it, but I'm appealing to you. I urge you strongly, I exhort you, I encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith. That means exert intense effort on behalf of something. You might say that in athletic language, it's agonizing over a cause. In this case, for the faith. Well, what is the faith? One person has identified the faith as being Paul's, sorry about this, just a second. One person has identified it as being what Christians believe. Warren Wiersbe has identified it as the body of doctrine given by God through another, through the apostles to the church. MacArthur has said that it's really the call to know sound doctrine, to discern truth and error. It's the whole body of salvation, truth, that's contained in Scripture. Well, I think about the passage in Hebrews chapter 11. The first few verses of this chapter says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For you come to God, must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, different theologians will debate about, okay, so what scriptures talk about, would lead someone to faith. There's some verses that speak very explicitly about Jesus, but I've heard about Old Testament passages too that speak about there's some Jewish people who've been won to faith in Jesus because they read about Isaiah 53, about the coming Messiah, the prophecy of Jesus, and they were converted through that. It's an incredible thing. This even tells us, though, that faith comes and people believe that God is the originator of this world and that he's going to bring things to summation or he's going to judge it. So certainly God's word leads us to this place of faith. In fact, we know that because Romans 10:17 says this. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." God's word brings that faith, and what a great, great truth that is. So our common cause then is to contend earnestly for the faith which is found in the Scriptures, which of course speak of Christ and of the gospel message which God has given to us. We're to contend for that. So we have a common relationship. We're beloved. We have a common salvation, which is found by faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. We have a common cause. We're to contend earnestly for the faith together. Finally, we have a common body of truth. In verse 3, it says, "They're to contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all handed down to the saints." This faith that we've been talking about was once for all handed down to the saints. William MacDonald has said, that means that the body of doctrine is complete. We have it now. It was once for all delivered. We have now this truth. I heard a graduation address by a man by the name of Pastor Sexton. It's the first time I'd ever heard him, but he was addressing a group of students. It looked like a high school graduation, but he was preaching on this particular verse. And he made this comment, which I think is so true, especially in light of what we're talking about today. This faith that we have, this body of truth that we were given, was once delivered, but it needs to be contended for in every generation. What a great message to give a group of, looked like high school kids who are graduating from a Christian school. Listen, you've got to contend for the faith. This is once for all given to us, but every generation up to this time has had to contend for this truth, and you're going to have to do it too. And what a message we need to take to heart. We've got to be contending for this as it was handed down to the saints. I think about Deuteronomy 9:10, where we're told that the Hebrew people were given two tablets. Moses was given two tablets where the finger of God had written these words. Well, we've been given the writing of the apostles, and Jude has given us this that we recognize as inspired. It's been handed down to us, to the saints, to those who are holy, the dedicated ones to Christ. What a great gift that is. What a great commonality we have, a common relationship with a common salvation, a common cause to contend for the faith with this common body of truth that we have that leads us to Christ. Can you see why when I've been studying this week, why it's exciting? This contending for the faith is about us being able to do this together. You're not asked to do it on your own, but we have a commonality. Again, we can be different in our personalities, different in our homes, even different in our ministries. But we're called to do this. It's interesting, though, this common body of truth that we have, as important as it was in Jude giving it to us, God giving us the whole truth, and then this particular truth, I came across this last week, Elon Musk's top 10 reads that you got to read. Guess what? The Bible wasn't one of them. But that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because much of the world doesn't hold much value in the Word of God or seeing it's that important. But we know it is. It's critically important, especially as we're contending for the truth. Well, there's one final thing that we have in common that we want to consider, and we're going to consider it in verse 4 together, and that is a common person that we are to beware of. A common person that we're to beware of. Now, before we begin talking about these people, some might say, as we've been talking about this together, well, Dan, what about Emmanuel Baptist? Or what about the Foursquare Church? Or what about, like, you pick another evangelical church in town. Is this what we're talking about, contending against them? No, listen, those would be folks that I would say would be Christian brothers and sisters that have a different conviction. It could be on things like baptism or other issues, but those brothers that I pray with, the brothers I spend time with, they're not described as the people we're going to be talking about here. You'll recognize the difference very, very shortly. But there's a difference between brothers and sisters in Christ who have different convictions on other issues versus someone who would be an apostate, one who is not in the, recognizing the faith, not true. And we'll take a look at that here as we go through this together. But notice how he introduces it in verse 4. He says, for certain persons, one person has said that there's contemptuous language here. I mean, it's like, for certain people, for certain folks, you're getting the sense that the writer is talking about something that's not good here. And he continues it, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. These are subversive people. These are people who you might say have wormed in. The meaning of unnoticed is, they've slipped in stealthily. They've sneaked in. They steal in undercover is the idea. I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 17 where he warned of wolves that were dressed in sheep's clothing. I mean, the people themselves aren't hidden from God's people, but for a while they're able to hide the nature and maybe the teaching of what they have, but they've hidden something there. They've been able to disguise something for a while. But he goes on to say, they've crept in unnoticed, but those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. The idea of those who were long beforehand has the idea of pointing to a time in the past. Marked out, that is, it's been written out before. It's found in an older document, if you will. There's some theories on what this is talking about. Some have suggested maybe it's talking about 2 Peter because 2 Peter 2 closely matches what we have mentioned in Jude. But the dating on it, there can be some speculation with that. So I don't know that you can just totally pin it on 2 Peter 2. Another thing that's been offered up is maybe the pseudograph. That is, those spurious or works that were written under false names that described the various biblical patriarchs and prophets but were composed within approximately 200 years of the birth of Jesus. Maybe it were those. But again, to rely on extra-biblical resources like this or material, I don't know that that's what that's referring to either. And then another one is a heavenly tablet. Some have suggested that. Well, that's mentioned in the book of Enoch. Again, not something I think that we want to hang the meaning of this verse on. An explanation I think to me makes much more sense would be the idea of that what's spoken of this before, what's been marked out or written out before, we find in the Old Testament, we find in Jewish tradition, which we'll be talking about next week in more detail. And of course, the New Testament talks about false teachers, about those who maybe appear to be in the faith but aren't. And so we see other places in Scripture that speak to this. I think that's probably a better understanding of that. But these are marked out, these who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. This has the idea of a judicial verdict. It's a legal decision that would be rendered by a judge. And it's mostly in an unfavorable sense, as in you're going to be given a verdict and then a punishment. And that's what these folks who are being talked about have. I mean, they might have crept in unnoticed to those of us who are God's people, but they're known by God. And they're going to be condemned for that verdict, that punishment. It's coming. And so he's warning them about these certain persons. But then notice that it even advances this when it talks about these ungodly persons. Now they're not just talked about uncertain persons, they're talking about ungodly persons. And by the way, ungodly is a word that Jude uses as a theme throughout his short book. It's used a number of times. And this word ungodly, the Hellenist Jews at the time, and what I mean by that is there were Jewish people at the time who were influenced by Greek culture. Now, some have suggested that it was hard for a Jew in that time not to have been influenced somewhat by Greek culture, but some certainly more than others. They would have recognized this word to be not just merely a theoretical atheist, but someone who's involved with practical ungodliness. That's what this word meant. Now, by the way, I have to ask this. When do the certain people that verse 4 begins with become the ungodly people that he mentions later on in the verse? Again, they've crept in, so we don't know about them necessarily, but then at some point, the truth about them is revealed. Their character is somehow uncovered. And that's why it's important for us in the body of Christ to be in community with each other, to share with each other, so we understand these things. We understand when a truth is revealed that we need to know about. It's important for us to share this with one another. But it becomes known, and now they're identified as ungodly. And whether this is taught or whether this is lived out, the effect is damaging both ways. But notice there are two characteristics about these ungodly persons. And we're talking about it very generally today. We'll look at some very specific examples next week. But there are two general characteristics of these ungodly persons that Jude is warning the people to watch out for. Here's the first one. Those who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That is, they change the grace of God. That is his favor, his goodwill. After all he's done for us, the favor that he's shown to us, that is then turned into licentiousness, which is an absence of moral restraint. It's indecency. It's basically saying, you know, God has done such, you know, he's such a gracious God, such a good God. You know, you can be a Christian, but then just live however you want. God's grace covers it, just do it. And that's godless teaching, that's ungodly teaching. We know from Scripture that's not what the Bible says. You don't take God's grace and then trample on it. That's ungodly. But that's a characteristic of the people that Jude is talking about. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. I mean, even the Word of God tells us that. We'll recognize a couple of different passages. Romans 6, 1-2, you'll recognize these verses. After Paul's laid out a tremendous point of how we're saved, justified by faith, and how God's grace has brought us our salvation, he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 6 to say, what shall we say then? Are we continuing sin so that grace may increase? May never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so we know that we're not to continue on in sinfulness. And then we know in Titus 1, verses 15 and 16, notice what it says about those who live this type of life. Paul writes to Titus, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience, their intellect and their moral compass, if you will, their conscience, are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So we see here that, you know, by our action, we can deny him. But that's not what a true understanding of the gospel is. It's not about receiving God's grace to then live wickedly, to have no moral
restraint.
Well, that's the first characteristic, is they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Secondly, they deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They deny him, they disown him, they repudiate him, they disclaim who he is, what the Word of God says about him, what the body of truth tells us. It's interesting to me the words that are used to describe Jesus. Master is the word we would recognize in English, despot, one who has the legal control and authority. Jesus has total legal control and authority. I mean, if you will, this is what he's called here. And Lord, Kyrian, which is speaking of him being transcendent, God, he's Lord. Jesus, we recognize that as the Old Testament word would have been Joshua, Jehovah saves. He's a savior, Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer, king. I mean, this says so much about his identity. So when you begin to deny who he is, it's a terrible thing. You begin to mess with the truth of his identity and who he is. It's ungodly. And you're in the territory of cults at that point. Now, Jesus is described in other passages as well. See tremendous things about his identity. But again, we have to understand that the people who Jude is warning about is those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and those who deny Jesus' identity, who he is. So we have a common person we're to be aware of. We need to help each other out with this. So what's some application for us this morning? There are a few things I just want to challenge us with. Number one, let's worship our God. Why? Because I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that we have a common relationship with a common salvation, with a common purpose, with a common truth. How good God is. We're not on our own. We're to do this as the body of Christ. And yes, there'll be individual things where you may be on your own. You won't be with other Christians. But realize that we're in this together. We're to encourage each other. And we're to, you know, walk along with each other as we go through these times. So let's worship our God. I just marvel at how this is communicated to us. Secondly, you need to know this. How we respond to the grace of God is important. It matters. How we respond to the grace of God matters. He's given us unmerited favor. How we respond is important. It's not just enough to know about his grace. The truth be told, we could have spent weeks just talking about the grace of God and understanding that even more. But the focus here with Jude is, listen, if you've received the grace of God, you don't live wickedly. It's not what it's about. You live with the moral restraint that God's Spirit brings to us. Secondly, how we respond to the identity of Jesus matters. Very, very important. So again, not just an intellectual knowledge, but it should affect even the way that we live. So let's be practical about this. What's our response? Okay, let's talk about our response. First of all, we need to all contend earnestly for the faith. Jude doesn't just address this to a pastor or elder. He doesn't address it to a church leader. The recipients of this are called to contend for the faith. This is for all of us. This is not a select group. We're all called in this to do this. Secondly, as a response, if you've experienced the grace of God, is your life tracking in a godly way? I mean, let's be honest with this for a little bit. We receive the grace of God, but I mentioned earlier in the message, maybe there's some little things you're dabbling with, things you're doing you know don't please the Lord. There's sin in your life that you haven't called sin. But maybe what you need to do today is, if there's anything like that, before the Lord, right where you sit, identify that. Confess it to him. Repent of it. Be free of that so that you might walk with him in a godly way. He's deserving of that. He's worthy of that. Remember, it's the apostate, it's the false teacher who delves into that, who thrives in that. That's not to be the man of God, the woman of God. So may the grace of God bring us to a greater godliness. And finally, may the identity of Jesus, may that really not just be knowledge for us, but may it just really influence the way that we live. Now, I mentioned earlier that to deny Jesus is to disown him, to repudiate him, to disclaim who he is. This past week, just to meditate on this a little bit and to try to apply this in my life, I looked up in a dictionary the words that were antonyms of deny. Now, we know what a synonym is, right? Those are words that are very similar to deny. But what are the words that mean opposite of deny? About his identity, how should we live? Well, what about this? When you think of his identity and who he is, do you approve it? Do you accept it? Do you agree with what you read in God's word about who he is? Do you embrace it? Do you keep that identity? Some people are letting that go. Well, I know this is what God's word says, but, you know, they can sort of excuse writing off his identity. What about welcoming it? What about acknowledging his identity? What about believing it, that what God's word says, who he says he is, that you believe that? Confessing that to others. Admitting that when you're talking to people. Claiming that yourself. And then trusting in his identity. Those are all things that are opposite of denying who he is. And may our lives be affected significantly by his identity, who he is. Well, as we've taken a look at these things today, again, I hope you've been encouraged by our common resources, by the common faith that we share, by all these things that we've been talking about. But I pray to God that we will take seriously Jude's charge to those he wrote to, that we too might contend earnestly for the faith. Father, we thank you for this passage. And while these can be difficult verses to go through, I am so thankful for the rich resources that we share in contending for the faith. Lord, this is something you want us to do in our generation, as each generation before us had to do. Lord, may this not be back burner stuff for us, but may we realize that this is how you want us living, day in and day out. We've had a call to arms, if you will. We've been challenged to contend for the faith, which in our day is despised, which is rejected, which is ignored. And Lord, may that not be us. But as your saints, may we embrace what you've given us and be faithful. Lord, that it ultimately will lead to your glory. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name.